Please open your Bible to Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and then also chapter 4, 13 to 22. There are two parts in the book of Ruth, 1:5 and 4, 13 to 22. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there for about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now let's jump to chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. Well, first of all, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. I want to honor all of our mothers among us for their love, caring, dedication, hard work, and wisdom, their presence, constant presence, their joy, and even their tears for us. Praise the Lord that He has shown us such love through our mothers, who truly deserve honor and our deep, deep gratitude in life. So I think it is very appropriate for us on Mother's Day to hear a sermon on a book that is about a heroine of faith, Ruth, as today I will wrap up the sermon series on this book. We've been hearing Ruth for the past couple months already, on and off. Now, however, it will be a mistake, I believe, to think of Ruth merely as a good example for us to follow, because this book itself has several very important theological concepts for us to grasp. So what I want to do today is to give you a recap of some of the main points in the book of Ruth through simply answering two questions. The first question is kind of part of the, really also our title as well of the sermon, is living the Christian life worth it? Is living the Christian life worth it? And second, and if so, what must we do in the meantime to deal with the hard and unfortunate things that we face and experience now in this life? Okay, two questions. First, is living the Christian life worth it? And two, what must we do to deal with the difficult things that we experience now in this life? So first, is living the Christian life worth it? Now, before I answer that, we actually need to take a step back and to ask, why do we even need to answer this, or to need to ask this question in the first place? Let's face it. Being a Christian isn't always going to be easy. In fact, a lot of times it is very difficult, as we have to deal with misery and many hardships and pain and suffering in this life. Well, I'm sure you're going to say, well, bad things don't just happen to Christians, don't just happen to believers, right? But also to believers, to unbelievers, to everyone, which should lead us to think that if that's the case, then why bother believing in Jesus at all? More of a reason for us to answer that question. Well, the book of Ruth itself shows us one extremely important aspect of why we often have to face misery in this life. And why is that? Sin. One word, sin. Either sin of our own doing, our own sin, or others' sin that have affected us or even against us, sin against us. The whole story, if you remember, this whole story started with Elimelech, and as I read earlier, Elimelech taking his family, his wife Naomi and his two sons, away from Bethlehem, Judah, that would be God's promised land to his people, to move to Moab, a foreign country, a Gentile country. All because Elimelech did what was right in his own eyes as he saw fit. He thought that was the right thing to do. He made his own call to leave his own inheritance in Israel. And that's the ethos. What's ethos? Ethos is the moral climate of his time when the judges rule. Remember the story of Ruth set in the time of judges, the chaotic time of Israel where there was no king. And people were doing all whatever they want. In other words, Elimelech was simply doing what the world, people in the world would do, making their own choice. I thought that was a good idea for me. Kind of like what we have today. Well, Elimelech was judged by God, by the Lord, as he died in Moab. And his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also died due to perhaps their sin as well. We are not clear from the book of Ruth. So here we have the ripple effect of sin all started with just one man, Elimelech. And the negative consequences have gravely affected the three surviving widows, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. And this is to say that we need to be cognizant. To be cognizant means to be aware of the inevitable fallen condition that we are in because of sin, whether it is due to our own sin or others' sin. We are dealing with negative consequences, no matter what. So here's the question. Maybe this is what you're asking yourself too in this moment. Where is God in all these, especially for people like Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, who didn't do anything to deserve what they were dealing with, who have been dealing with all the negative consequences of other people's sin. How can I trust and even believe that God is good, just, and all-powerful? Well, the answer is in God. It is in how God deals with his people. And this book shows us his chesed, his kindness. It first appears in chapter 1, verse 8, using the word kindly there. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, repeatedly, this Hebrew word can be variably translated as unfailing love, covenant faithfulness, loving kindness, steadfast love, loyalty, compassion, particularly in terms of how God, the Lord, promised to love and redeem his people despite his people's persistent disobedience and rejection of him, of God. And his promise to love and redeem is different from what human contract is all about. I once came across this analogy from a Christian author named Bruce Shelley. And this analogy goes like this. He says, if a patient fails to show up to an appointment at the doctor's office, the doctor isn't obligated to call the person, this patient up, and say, hey, where are you? Why don't you show up for your appointment? That never happens. He simply goes on to his next patient, And his office would document this missed appointment. And the next time, it would be much harder for this patient to see the doctor because he broke a contractual promise, right? But God's hesed is God's covenant promise. That is, it is more like the ties of a parent to a child. I think of today as the Mother's Day. It's like the ties of a parent to a child, then it is like a doctor's appointment. If a child fails to show up for dinner, what would the parent do? They're trying to find out. The parent's obligation is not canceled just because the child doesn't show up for dinner. Who cares about what's going on with Carrie and Elliot? No. You're trying to find out, right? You see what happened to the child and where the child was and make sure that the child was cared for, and if necessary, discipline the child. And the relationship continues and grows, you see? Just as God initiates his covenant promise to love and redeem us, and we are to continue to respond to his love, his hesed, which would involve a lot of time, not a one-time deal, as it also means that we also have to make a lot of choices in life that unbelievers in the world don't and won't make if you want to continue this relationship. Now, back to our question, our original question. So, is living the Christian life, following Christ, worth it? Well, yes, of course. As a pastor, of course I would say yes. I'm just going to jump right into the final answer here and then later come back to how we get to say yes. Okay, I want to show you from this text the yes answer. So, we see the answer first in Naomi. She was, in the beginning of the story, a despairing widow. And she lost, you read it. She lost her husband and her two sons. And I'm explaining in my first sermon that being a widow is like the worst of the worst, right? Because in the ancient Near East, it means that you have no provision, you have no protection, no inheritance. And plus, Naomi was too old to remarry anyone, and she had no food still. She was in a desperate, desperate situation. And she was totally empty and sad. And she even describes herself as bitter. Chapter 1, verse 20. She tells people to call my name, not Naomi, which means pleasant. But she tells people to call me Mara, which means bitter. And every woman around her witnessed it in chapter 1. All the women. But through the Lord, whom she still acknowledged as the Almighty, chapter 1, verse 21, through the Lord's faithfulness and hesed and loving kindness to her, which she responded by making tough choices in the story, Naomi's life at the end of this story we see in chapter 4 has a complete 180-degree reversal, as also witnessed by the other women around. Once again, you see the symmetry there. She now is full of happiness and satisfaction and fullness because she now has a son who will carry on her family and her husband's line. A son and offspring given to her through Ruth and Boaz's marriage, a son whose name is Obed, given by the neighbors, by the town people, which is not totally unusual. We see that if you remember the story in the book of Luke, when John was born, when he was not named yet, and Zechariah was mute, couldn't speak anything, the people would say, John wanted to call him John, but other people were saying, well, we should name him Zechariah after his father. So the town people could happen. So it's not that unusual. So the child that came out of Ruth and Boaz's marriage is Obed, which means what? The name means one who serves, who will one day be Naomi's redeemer to provide for her and to give her protection. He is a son who will become the ancestor of David, the great king of Israel. That's the answer from Naomi in this story. Yes, all that misery in between was worth it. Then, the answer, we have the answer, yes, also from Ruth and Boaz. Let's start with Ruth. The nature of the goodness of the gospel is reflected in Ruth's life. That is how we sinners who don't deserve God's grace have our status changed because of God's chesed, his faithfulness. If you, I don't have time to go through all the verses here, but I'm just going to go through this really quickly with you. In chapter 1, verse 20, if you notice that Ruth was not even noticed by the other women around when Naomi came into town. They only talked to Naomi. She was like invisible to the people. And then in chapter 1, also verse 22, she was called a Moabite, which means what? She's an unclean Gentile who, from the Jews' perspective, don't deserve God's grace. In chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 2, she was called a young woman, a young girl. And then chapter, so you see it'll get a little better. And then in chapter 2:10, she was called a foreigner again. In chapter in verse 13, chapter 2, she's called the lowest form of a servant. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, she's used a different Hebrew word to describe her as a servant. That word means she's a marriageable handmaiden, a marriageable servant. So she's getting increasingly better. In verse 11, chapter 3, she's called a worthy woman, woman of valor, woman of virtue. Wow, it's getting better and better. Now, and then this is something interesting. I mentioned that I would come back to this in chapter 3, verse 16. After the encounter that Ruth had with Boaz tonight, when Ruth came home to Naomi, Naomi's first words to Ruth were, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Remember? And then, you know, I didn't tell you back then when I was going through this verse, but literally, it in Hebrew, it actually reads like this, "Whose are you?" Or, "Who are you?" She's asking, Naomi is asking Ruth's status. Are you now somebody's wife? That's what this is really, literally, is asking. And then verse chapter 4, verse 13, Ruth is now called Boaz's wife. And finally, in chapter 4, verse 15, at the end of the story of Ruth, guess what she is called? She's better than seven sons. She's better than seven sons. This is a tribute. This tribute is really striking in light of the importance of having sons in the Old Testament. And she's better than having sons. Seven sons. That's incredible. And seven, of course, it means completeness in a biblical perspective. So Ruth's status changed from an undeserving Gentile widow to a covenant mother of Israel at the end of this story. And it all started with the moment she proclaimed to Naomi in chapter 1, verse 16, that your people shall be my people and your God, my God, as she responded to God's chesed. And not only has she responded to God's chesed, she continues to live out God's chesed in her life, no matter what she faced, difficulties that she had. Isn't this, then there were a lot of tough choices she had to make. But the first one was hardest, right? She would have to say that, your people shall be my people, your God, my God. She made tough choices that is different from what the world would make. What a contrast to Orpah, the other widow. Now, how do we get the answer yes to the question, is it worth it from Boaz now? Well, two things. First, Boaz recognizes that what true chesed of the Lord is about from Ruth's chesed. And he desires it. He wants it. He wants true chesed. Unlike the other kinsman redeemer, the unnamed one, who only cares about protecting and enlarging his own earthly inheritance. I talked all about that last week. That's the first thing. Boaz recognizes true chesed and he wants it. And second, Boaz's faith and integrity led him to pursue his marriage with Ruth in the right manner, the right way. He's unwilling to compromise God's moral law. He's not willing to cut corner because he knows God's chesed, God's sovereignty can be trusted. It's not up to him, but God is up to God. And the result from counting on and coming under God's chesed is this. Ruth, who worth more than seven sons, married Boaz, the seventh person mentioned in the genealogy, if you notice the detail here. Ruth, who is worth more than seven sons, married Boaz, the seventh person in the genealogy. And that is an unusual position, a position of special honor in ancient genealogy. I'll come back to talk about genealogy later on. But the point is this. This is the point. At the end of the story, this marriage is a foreshadowing of the perfect marriage. The perfect marriage. Seven, marry seven. Because this marriage will bring about the perfect future coming of a king. And I'm not just talking about King David, but David's greatest son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will cleanse and perfect and marry his bride, his church, us, to consummate, to make complete God's plan of redemption of his people. So yes, because God's redemption is totally worth it. Our final redemption is totally worth it. And all who would come and come to and under the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son whom God has given us, in the end, will be without all misery, will be without all hardships, will be without any pain and suffering that are caused by sins, our sins or others' sins. So living a Christian life by trusting in Jesus is worth it. Now, but how? How do we live a Christian life? And that turns to my second question. What must we do in the meantime to deal with our hardships in this life? Very simple. Two things. How? First, we need to be actively faithful to how the Lord has revealed himself to be. And what is that? He has revealed himself to be faithful to be faithful to and mighty in his promise to redeem those who would come to him. That's what he revealed himself to be. Faithful to and mighty in his promise to redeem those who would come to him. Look at Naomi once again. Do you see how God used her to show us how important it is to turn back to God, to Christ, when she returns from Moab? Especially in the midst of her suffering and misery in life, even when she was in her bitterness. That's the time when we are to turn back to God. Naomi, whose life seemed to be over, was in fact just beginning her life of productivity after her husband and her son died. You thought it was done. Well, that was just the beginning. By seeing God as sovereign and in control of her life, she has affected Ruth. She has affected Ruth. She drew her, a foreign Gentile, to the God of Israel. If we are willing to turn back to God despite our unfavorable situation in life, we testify God's goodness. Ask yourself this. What are you doing actively right now in your life that can be drawing others to Jesus? Even if things aren't going well with you in your life right now, what are you doing actively? Remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, Paul says these words. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. What a reminder. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Next, let's look at Ruth. Ruth, she is always actively faithful in any situations that was thrown at her. She never just sat idle or being lazy or complaining about her circumstances. She's always loyal to her mother-in-law through the faith that she professed. Through the chesed she received from the Lord, she responded by showing chesed to Naomi. The reason that she was faithful to Naomi is not because she was faithful on her own, but because of the Lord's faithfulness in her life. And Boaz, he's always faithful and ready when he's called upon by God to care for the needy, to bring others, outsiders, into God's family. So, what must we do living in times like ours when evil and immorality often seem to prevail, when people in the world just want to do their own things according to their own standard? What must we do to deal with all life situations that are so marred by negative consequences because of sin? Answer, be actively faithful to who the Lord has revealed himself to be. Faithful. The Lord is faithful. Therefore, we need to live a faithful life to the calling that he has given us. But there's also a second thing that we must do, and that is that we must be firm of Christ's kingship in our life through seeing his good providence, through seeing God's providence. Now, I talk about the doctrine of providence in one of the earlier sermons, and back then I cite the Westminster Standards from the Confession of Faith. Here I'm going to show you from Shorter Catechism, question 11, an answer. The answer from question 11, talk about God's providence is this. It says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions, end quote. It is the invisible hand of God working behind the scene in everything in life. It is God sitting behind the steering wheel of time, directing all things toward his good purpose, especially through and in his people. And we don't see that. We don't just see that when I talk about it weeks ago. We don't just see that in chapter 2. That's when we start seeing it in chapter 2. But because in chapter 2, if you remember, that Ruth just so happened to came to Boaz's field to glean, to collect grains, right? And Boaz just so happened came to Bethlehem when Ruth was there. The Bible made it very explicit about that. And you see, actually there's a bookend effect of this kind of just so happened. Because in chapter 4, in this chapter that we are in right now, earlier last week I talked about there's a so-called chance encounter when, behold, just so happened, the Redeemer, the unnamed one, of whom Boaz has spoken, came by. You see how, you know what the bookend effect is, right? You have one end of the bookend, and then you have another bookend. It's a symmetry. And guess what is in the middle? In the middle of the entire book, the centerpiece is Naomi and Ruth taking the extreme chance to seek out Boaz's favor. Now, who knows? They don't know whether it's going to work. But it worked at the end. Do you see how God's sovereignty and God's providence is working with human responsibility at the same time here in this story? It is God himself who uses the faithfulness of ordinary people to do great things for his good purpose to bring redemption to his people. Well, for me to bring this point home about providence, let me talk about the genealogy. The genealogy at the end of chapter 4. I mentioned earlier, Boaz's name is the seventh name. But there are a total of 10 names in this genealogy from Perez to David. And if you do a search in the Bible, you would notice that the first five names are in the centuries before Moses' death, and the last five names come after. And yes, I did say centuries. And we have only 10 names, which spans about maybe 800 or so years. Wait a minute, what? 10 names in 800 and so years, plus years? That doesn't sound right. How could that be? Well, obviously, some names are skipped, which isn't uncommon, by the way, for how ancient Jews do genealogy. If you know anything about genealogy, if you know Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you know Jesus' genealogy in chapter 1, there are three sections of the genealogy. Each section has 14 names neatly arranged by Matthew. Okay, so there are three parts. So they do this because not because they're trying to be untruthful. Before, this is the practice. This is the custom of doing genealogy. It's not untruthful, but to communicate the author's message, to make a point. So why is this the case here in the book of Ruth? Right? Well, my first answer would be, I would say, unimportant names are left out, unimportant ones. Maybe they don't have any spiritual significance. Very glaringly, you would know that Elimelech's name is not on it, right? Now, perhaps there is a lesson here for us. I want to pause here for a moment. There's a lesson here for us also. I'm going to give you an example. Okay, a teenager had decided to quit high school, saying that he was just fed up with all the hard work and other things. And his father was trying to convince him to hang in there. And he said this, "Son, you just can't quit. All the people who are remembered in history didn't quit. Look at Abraham Lincoln. He didn't quit. Thomas Edison, he didn't quit. Douglas MacArthur, he didn't quit. And Elmo McCringle." And then it was like, the kid was like, "Who? Elmo McCringle?" The father said, "See, you don't remember him. He quit." Anyways, why only 10 names? Why only 10 names? Because the 10 generations is another bookend effect in the book of Ruth. Because Elimelech spent 10 years away from God and in God's promised land, from God's inheritance. The author of Ruth is here reminding us that nothing is by chance, but all things are intricately under God's control in life, even when his people sin against him. But here's the most important point. Here's the most important point. The book of Ruth started with one name. What's the one name? Elimelech. What's the meaning of the name? My God is King. I told you guys, the youth on Friday night, my God is King is literally what it means. And ironic, right? He left his king to Moab. But it ends with another name. And what is the name? David. David, who would be the great king of Israel. But the Holy Spirit, the capital A author, has another king in mind. King Jesus, the son of David, who is God incarnate, came to save his people, sinners who wanted to be away from God, from the king, like you and me, but because of his hesed toward us, he saved us by his sovereign grace and by his providence. He teaches and guides us to live in active faithfulness to follow Christ. So the question is, will you trust in and be affirmed of Christ's kingship in your life through seeing his good providence, recognizing his good providence? Let me end with this story. I know I'm running late. I got this story from another Christian author named Ray Stedman. He said this, that this story is about an old missionary couple who have been working in Africa for years. And they were returning to New York City to retire with no pension. Their health was broken. They felt defeated, discouraged. They were afraid. They don't know what the future is going to be like. So, and they discovered that on the way back, they were on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt. So you know the time, the early 20th century. Roosevelt was returning from one of his big game hunting expeditions. So they witnessed the fanfare and that accompanied the president's entourage, and all the people were trying to catch a glimpse of Roosevelt. As the ship moved across the ocean, the husband said to his wife, "Something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service for God in Africa all these years and have no one care a thing about us? Here, a man comes back from a hunting trip, and everybody makes much over him, but nobody gives two hoots about us." His wife said, "Oh dear, you shouldn't feel that way. I can't help it. It doesn't seem right." Then the ship docked in New York eventually. And when the people got there, there's just more celebration of Roosevelt's arrival. But no one noticed the missionary couple. So they slip off the ship and found a cheap apartment in the east side of New York, hoping that the next day they can find some work. They don't know what to do to make a living in the city. And that night, the man's spirit broke. He said to his wife, "I can't take this. God isn't treating us fairly." His wife replied, "Well, dear, why don't you go into the bedroom and tell to the Lord in prayer?" And short time after, the man came out from the bedroom, and now his face was completely different. His wife asked, "Dear, what happened?" "The Lord settled it with me," he said. "I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met us as we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'But you are not home yet.'" Brothers and sisters, we're not home yet. Our story, unlike the story of Ruth, isn't over yet. So be faithful, for the end of our story is worth it. For Christ, with Christ, it is worth it. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for your loving kindness, your chesed toward us in your Son Jesus. Help us when we are discouraged, when we are disappointed because of life, to not in despair, but even in the midst of our suffering and difficulties, that we may turn to you and persist and continue in this life so that we may enjoy Christ, we may come to Jesus knowing his fullness in our life. And someday when he returns, we will have it completely and fully. It is worth it. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.